Exodus chapter 8, verse 20 to chapter 10, verse 29. The 12th talk in a series on Exodus was presented by David Crabtree on July 17, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2016. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
I have been thinking about the events of the last few weeks to keep in mind the end, but there's something before the end. And I was thinking about two novels by Dostoevsky, both The Brothers Karamazov and The Devils. They both share a theme that was important to Dostoevsky. And it's probably best laid out in The Devils, because in that, what he's depicting is a generation. We're talking about in the 1850s and early 1860s in Russia. It's a generation when people rejected all of the traditional values of Russian society, thought that those should all be dispensed with and we should strike out with a new understanding of the world that's freed from all of those old-fashioned notions. And what he depicts in the book is that generation that was preaching those things didn't actually live that way, that they lived on borrowed time. They lived on the values that their parents had passed on. But in teaching a new generation, that new generation actually embraced those values entirely. And it was by embracing those values entirely that it led them to be the nihilists, the bomb throwers, and the revolutionaries of the later 1800s in Russia. And Dostoevsky saw that coming. And it seems to me that we've gone through a similar kind of thing where in recent decades, people have been preaching the values of the goodness of doing away with all of that which is traditional in American culture, and in particular, doing away with Christianity. And now we're beginning to see a generation that has embraced that, and that has all kinds of implications. Before, at the beginning of The Devils, Dostoevsky quotes from the New Testament where it says that Jesus cast the demons out of the wild man into a herd of swine, and they ran into the lake and drowned themselves. That's a picture of what he foresaw happening in Russia, and I think that that's kind of what we're going to face. We're looking at Exodus. I've talked about the first three plagues. There are 10 plagues total, and they're divided into three sets of three, and then the last one. So my plan is to finish going through those first three sets of three today, and then when I come back, I'm going to talk about the plagues as a whole, and then we'll continue on into the Exodus narrative. And the 30 plagues that we talked about last week, the first three, first was turning the Nile into blood. Then the second was the frogs. Frogs came out of the Nile, and they were absolutely everywhere. And it was so bad that Pharaoh asked for relief from Moses, and Moses prayed to God, and the frogs died. The third one then was gnats. Gnats everywhere. That finished then the first triad. Notice that in that first triad of miracles, we aren't talking about life and death matters for people. It's just a big nuisance. As we proceed through the next triad, it's more of a nuisance. There is some death, but it's death to animals. And then the third triad is going to affect human beings much more significantly and more permanently. Okay, beginning of the second triad in Exodus 8:20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out of the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, and also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur. Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land of Egypt. I have pointed out, there are a couple of things just introductory about this plague. And the first is, I have talked about how the plagues are described, the kind of narrative style that's used for each one. And I'm going to make that briefer, but I think that that is significant in this narrative as a whole. In Old Testament narrative in general, it is not uncommon for the king to say, go to so-and-so and say X. And then subsequently it will say, he went to so-and-so and he said X, and repeat all of X. So X, what he's supposed to say, shows up twice. That's not uncommon. So the Old Testament authors are not averse to that kind of repetition. But in this narrative of the plagues, we don't see that kind of repetition. That is to say, God will speak to Moses and say, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say X and describe all that's going to happen. And then it'll say Moses did so and not repeat the whole subsequent events. And that is the pattern that we see in the first triad and in the second triad. But when we get to the third triad, it's different. And I'll see if I can make that clear and explain why I think that's happening. The next thing, the triads, I'm firmly convinced that these plagues divide up into triads. And the reason I'm convinced that that's the case is because of the way that they're presented. It divides up very neatly that way. Notice that in this plague, this is the fourth plague, and it starts saying, the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. The only difference between this and the first plague, in the first plague it said as he goes to the Nile, and here it says when he goes to the water. Otherwise, they're the same with the same elements. And it's only in the first one, in the fourth one, and then in the seventh one that it's described that way. So I think that's the indication, one of the indications, that these plagues are divided up into sets of three. Okay, this plague is insects. All it's talking about is insects everywhere. Now, I'll talk about this later when I talk about the plagues as a whole, but it's possible that these insects are not just a nuisance. It's possible that these are the kind of insects that bite, but it's not clear. The word that's used here is unusual in Hebrew, and it's not, people don't know for sure what it means. A long time ago, this word was translated wild beasts, and so in some translations, that's what it says, and for a number of years, it was thought that that was what was being described in this plague as an unleashing of wild beasts. But since then, the vast majority of commentators have decided that that's not a possible translation, that we're talking about some kind of insect. Now, a lot of insects like this can be a true nuisance. I remember years ago, we used to live in Klamath Falls. We went back to paint a house in Klamath Falls, and they were trying to deal with the mosquito population. And in order to deal with the mosquito population, they brought in these little bugs called midges. At least that's what we called them. That's what they were called in Klamath Falls. And what we were told is these midges love to eat mosquito eggs. And so you just put some midges out there, and they'll eat up all the mosquito eggs, and all the mosquitoes will be gone. It was a great plan. When we were down there, there was a combination of clouds of midges and clouds of mosquitoes. I don't know what midges were eating, but they weren't eating all the mosquito eggs. And after painting all day, we decided we were going to go out to eat at a Kentucky Fried Chicken. We went and we drove into the parking lot, and we weren't sure whether it was open or not because they had a big neon sign. And it had so many midges and mosquitoes on it, there wasn't much light coming out. And we weren't sure whether it was on or off. But there were some people inside, the workers inside were motioning to us and pointing to the open sign. And so they motioned for us to drive on the other side of the building. So we did that. And then they turned all the lights on the other side of the building to attract all the midges and mosquitoes. And then they opened the doors and motioned for us to run in. Mosquitoes and insects can be a real nuisance. That can be an incredible nuisance. And I suspect that it's something along those lines that we're talking about here, that it is so many insects flying around. And if it were flies, that could be really difficult to deal with as well. In any case, that seems to be the plague, is a lot of insects, and they are going to be absolutely everywhere. Now, something is said with respect to this plague that we have not seen before, and it says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." It was not said with respect to the first three plagues whether they affected everyone or whether they just affected the Egyptians. There was no indication whatsoever. My suspicion is that the first three affected everybody. But now, from here on, except for one plague, it's going to say specifically that it just affects the land of Egypt. It does not affect the Israelites. I think what we're to understand is that from here on, these affect just the Egyptians and not the Israelites. So God is making a division. Now we have a show of power, but it is a targeted show of power. It is not a coincidence that with this show of power, that it is only the Egyptians that are affected. It is not the Hebrews. And this is the God of the Hebrews that is acting, and he's acting in a way that demonstrates that it is he, the God of the Hebrews, that is acting. And one of the things that he is going to show is that he is in the midst of the land. In other words, God's reach reaches all the way into Egypt. That is to say, he may not be an Egyptian god, but his power is there in Egypt. He can extend his power there. The other thing that's interesting about this plague, it says that tomorrow this sign shall occur. This is the first time that the word sign has been attributed to the plagues. The plagues constitute a sign. And there are several things that God wants to indicate with these plagues. And as we go through the narrative, there are different things that are highlighted. But I think here the thing that's being highlighted is, first of all, there is this division. And second of all, that God is even in Egypt. And one of the things that he's accomplishing here is he's showing that the facts on the ground point to the hand of that God who is the God of the Hebrews. Then it says that all of this happened. Then the Lord did so. So it happened as he said that it would happen. It says the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects. Laid waste is a possible translation, but it could mean it was just the land was brought to a standstill. The land was brought to a position where it couldn't operate. Okay, Pharaoh now is going to respond in verse 25. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord, our God, what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us.' And Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far. Make supplication for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." So Pharaoh responds, and he decides to make some concessions, given how miserable the situation is. He's willing to let them go, just don't leave Egypt. And Moses is not willing to back down from the full demand that he had made initially. And the full demand that he had made initially was that we all be able to go and go 3 days away, that we may make sacrifices to our God. Moses says, we obviously can't do this. We obviously can't make our sacrifices to our God in Egypt. That would be an abomination to Egyptians. That would be offensive to them. We have to leave Egypt in order to make our sacrifices. So Pharaoh adjusts his concession and says, okay, you can go, but you can only go a little ways. Don't go too far. Pharaoh doesn't want to lose his labor force. Then he quickly adds, please make supplication for me. He wants Moses to pray to God to take these insects away. And Moses does exactly that. He asks the insects to be taken away. But then he asks one thing of Pharaoh. He says, only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. If you'll recall, he had told them at the time of the frogs that if Moses would remove the frogs, then he would let them go. Moses did remove the frogs, at least the frogs died, but Pharaoh did not follow through with his promise to let them go. So this time Moses says, don't act that way again. Don't go back on your promise again. So Moses prays to God. The insects aren't they blown away? They're removed. And then it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. So again, he has gone back on his promise. He did not let them go. So that's the fourth plague, the fifth plague, chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And the Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So this plague that's being sent, well, it starts out, go to Pharaoh. That's what we saw in the description of the second plague. We see it here in the fifth, and we'll see it again in the eighth. Moses says that a very severe pestilence will come on your livestock. It's not clear what pestilence is in mind here. It's apparently some kind of disease that afflicts the animals and they die from it. And this is going to affect the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. So it's going to be a wide-ranging disease that will come on their animals. But once again, there's going to be a distinction made between the animals of the Egyptians and the animals of the Israelites. The animals of the Israelites will escape this plague and not be affected by it. It says, and the Lord set a definite time. We're seeing a lot of references to tomorrow in this whole narrative. It keeps saying that tomorrow this is what's going to happen. And I'm not sure why that is. I'm sure it's significant. One thing that it could be indicating is that there is a time of grace. It's not right now. You got 24 hours. And another thing that it may be indicating is the extent to which God controls the timing of things. He can say when it's going to happen. In verse 6, it says, so the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the livestock of Egypt died. If you take that literally, all of the livestock was killed, then we have trouble with the rest of the narrative because there was livestock that shows up in the other plagues. And I know I've talked about this before, but it was a huge discovery for me to recognize that all does not mean all of the time. That all is just, it means a lot. And we use it that way as well. And the reason that's been significant to me is in studying biblical texts, it is so important to wean yourself away from a kind of viewing the text as a mathematical formula, that it's language the way we use language, which means it has to have a lot of flexibility. Language is a phenomenal thing. It allows us to express an infinite number of ideas with a finite number of words. And in order for that to be possible, words have to have flexibility. And we have to grant the authors of words that kind of flexibility. And this is one of the places that it has always been striking to me, that all does not always mean each and every one. All can mean a lot of them. And I think that's the meaning here. Verse 7 elicits a chuckle from me. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. Pharaoh couldn't help himself. He had to find out whether this did indeed only affect the Egyptians and not the Israelites or not. So he sent people to go and verify whether this had afflicted the Israelites or not, and sure enough, it had. The sixth plague, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils, breaking out with sores on man and beasts through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. As we had seen with the third plague happened unannounced. Moses doesn't go to Pharaoh and announce this, that the third one, nor does he do it here in the sixth one, nor will he do it in the ninth one. With this one, there's a little bit of what I call prophetic theater. Isaiah engages in this, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's a little thing that he's supposed to do that is symbolic of an event that is about to come, an event that he is prophesying. So I call this prophetic theater. And what he's supposed to do is take handfuls of soot from a kiln, from a stove, and he's supposed to throw that up into the air. I don't know why he's supposed to take soot from a kiln. I suspect that if I knew more about Egyptian culture, that I would be able to figure out why that is. I'm quite confident it's significant, but I don't know what the significance is. He takes that soot, he throws it up into the air, and that all becomes symbolic of the plague that is going to happen. And the plague that's going to happen is boils that break out on man and beast. This one, plague, is affecting the magicians of Egypt as well as everyone else. And it points that out here. The narrator makes it clear. The magicians have been afflicted to such an extent that they can't stand before Moses because they've got boils all over their body. But Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he does not allow them to go. The seventh plague. So the seventh plague now is the beginning of the last triad. And as we've seen with all of the other plagues that begin a triad, it starts out with these words. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. This one, by the way, doesn't mention anything about the Nile or the water. Let me read this next section. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. So in the seventh plague, it starts out with God speaking to Moses, and spends some time describing why these plagues are being inflicted on the Egyptians. What Moses is supposed to say to Pharaoh is, "Let my people go," and that's the command of the God of the Hebrews, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. But then he explains why this is. God could have afflicted them with plagues. He could have afflicted them with a whole bunch of plagues. He could have afflicted them with plagues that would have been more deadly right from the beginning. But had he wiped them all out, he couldn't have accomplished what he wants to accomplish. And what he wants to accomplish is to show his power, to show what kind of a God he is and what kind of control he has and what can accomplish. So he needs Pharaoh to resist him so that he can click through his plagues, which increase in their severity as he goes through. And what he wants to accomplish is to show the Egyptians, to show Pharaoh his power, but not only show it to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but this will be something that will be demonstrated to the whole world. Egypt at this time would have been a place of commerce that engages people from all of the world. There would have been people in Egypt who came from Palestine, probably from Greece, probably from Mesopotamia, from Syria, from all of the surrounding countries. And they are going to experience these plagues, and they will take word back to their countries as to what had happened. So this is something that is a public display of God's power that's going to be talked about all over the world. Verse 18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety, every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home. When the hail comes down on them, will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no attention to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." So a warning is given to them. This hail is going to come, and it's not going to be the kind of hail that you've seen before. As I understand it, hail does not fall often in Egypt. It's a rare event. But it has happened in historic times, and I think it was in the 90s. I was reading in a book by Colin Humphreys that I'll be talking about the next time. He said that it's recorded that there were hailstones as big as 3 to 5 inches in diameter that fell in Egypt. So if this hailstorm was anything like that, it would have been fatal. It would have been deadly to be struck by hailstones of that size. And it says here, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. That would have been a long time. That's a couple thousand years. And it's going to emphasize that. That same claim is going to be made later. So this hailstorm is going to come. If you want protection from the hailstorm, get your animals undercover. And get your servants, get everybody undercover, because it's going to be severe. Those who heeded this warning were saved. Those who didn't perished. Verse 22. "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky. And the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail." So we've got this horrific hailstorm, big hailstones in all probability, thunder and lightning, and there are people and animals being struck and killed by the hail. Not only are people and animals being killed, however, but every tree and every plant of the field is being crushed by the hail. So this is, not only are some animals and some people being killed, but we're having the amount of food that is available to them being reduced, and that's going to be, we'll see that continue in the next plague as well. Once again, this happened only in the land where the Egyptians were. It did not happen in Goshen, to the east of Egypt, where the Israelites were. Verse 27, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So Pharaoh is beside himself. This plague is doing enormous damage to Egypt. And so he calls in Moses and he makes a confession. He says, I have sinned and my people have sinned. So now stop the hail and the thunder. I've done what I had to do to make that happen. And I'm going to let you go. Moses knows that this is an insincere confession on his part. He also knows that Pharaoh will not follow through with his promise and allow the people to go. And that is indeed what happens. Okay. Chapter 10. This will be the eighth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the ground, out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? Okay, so the eighth plague is going to be the locusts. The eighth plague then is the second and the last triad. So it begins, go to Pharaoh. That's just the way the second one started. That's the way the fifth one started, and now the eighth. He says, go to Pharaoh that I may perform these signs. And he tells the reason, he gives another reason for these signs. He says, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So now it's not just Pharaoh and Egypt may know, or the world may know, but specifically that the Israelites might know. And I will talk about this more, because this is, I think, an important theme. But God clearly wanted the people of Israel to remember in detail what had happened in this event, in both the plagues and the Exodus. He wanted them to remember it and pass it down from one generation to another, because this event is one that later on God is continually going to point back to and say, remember what I did then. That showed that I am your God and I am Almighty. And that becomes extremely important. So this is not just for those living at the time that it happens, but this is for everyone in the future of the people of Israel. This is to be remembered. Once again, the emphasis on this being absolutely unique. It says in verse 6, then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day. So the emphasis is, this is absolutely unprecedented, as was the previous plague. Now, after Moses communicates this to Pharaoh and his servants say, let him go. I mean, this is ridiculous. Look at all of the damage that is being done. Why not just let him go? So they would like to preempt this plague. They would like for this plague not to happen, and that we'd better to just let the Israelites go than to have to suffer through another one of these plagues. Pharaoh decides to call Moses back, but as you will see, he changes what his advisors had said a little bit. Verse 8, I think that's where we left off. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, thus may the Lord be with you, if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the Lord, for that is what you desire. So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So apparently what's happening is Pharaoh listened to his advisors, and his advisors said, let the men go, talking about the Israelites. Well, Pharaoh decides, aha, that's what I'll do. I'll say that they can go, but I'm going to keep the children back. He wants hostages. He wants some assurance that they will all come back. So he says, the men can go, but the little ones have to stay. And then he drove Moses and Aaron out of his presence. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. This is the eighth of the plagues. So this is in the third triad. In both the seventh and the eighth plagues, it no longer uses the narrative style that it had used in the first two triads. In that, it just tells Moses to go to speak to Pharaoh, and to tell them that this plague is coming. And then it explains the rest of it just as it happened. And I think what's happening is that as you read through the narrative, you see in the first plagues, consistently, God said X will happen in great detail, and that's what happens. So God is controlling these events clearly because he can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Here in these last ones, that connection is so clear, the narrator is no longer doing it that way. He says, Moses goes and tells Pharaoh this thing's going to happen, and then he describes what happened. And you know that Moses could have described that all in detail when he goes into Pharaoh. So the distinction between what God says will happen and what happens is zero. They're the same thing. Okay, so the locusts come. They are eating up everything that's left. Everything that wasn't destroyed by the hail is being destroyed by the locusts. So now we have a real food problem. So Pharaoh calls Moses and he says, I've sinned. I really sinned badly. Pray for me. Make supplication to the Lord that he would only remove this death from me. So all I ask is that he just take this deadly plague, take that away from me. Moses does make supplication for Pharaoh. He asks God to take this away. A wind comes, a strong wind from the west comes, takes the locusts and drives them into the Red Sea. All the locusts are removed. That brings us to the ninth plague, so the last of the three triads, the last one of the last triad. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you are right. I shall never see your face again. So this, the ninth plague, is unannounced, as are all of the last plagues in each triad. This is unannounced to Pharaoh. Darkness descends on Egypt, a darkness which may be felt, and it lasts for 3 days. Once again, however, it makes it clear that this was not true of Goshen, where the Israelites are. They have light in their dwellings. It's only in Egypt that it's dark. Pharaoh, as a result, is willing to make further concessions. This time he's willing to let them go. They only have to leave their flocks behind. So all the people can go, they just have to leave their flocks. And Moses says, no, we need our flocks. We don't know what God is going to require of us. He may require of us our animals. So the demand that I have made from the beginning continues. That is, we all be able to go and take all of our stuff with us. Pharaoh is outraged, and he says, get out of here. I don't want to see you again. If I see you again, if you come back again, you will die. And Moses' response is, you're right. I won't see your face again. So that's the end of the nine plagues. Then the last plague and the grandest of the plagues, the Passover, we'll save that till later. These plagues then are being sent as a sign. And what they are to do is to point out the fact that Yahweh is indeed the God of the Hebrews, that Yahweh is in fact able to act in Egypt, and that Yahweh is incomparable. He cannot be compared to any other gods. He's in a whole different category. I read in a dissertation a number of years that I got from Logan about the incomparability of God, that that's one of the main themes we see through the Old Testament. And I'm absolutely convinced that's right. That is one of the themes that's pounded, is God can't be compared to anything else. He's in a category by himself. And these things are being indicated to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh, but also to the world, and probably most importantly to the Israelites, not only those living at the time, but those who come in the future. Now, I spent a little time thinking about Pharaoh this week, and given the fact that this is such an important story in the history of Israel, and I'm convinced this is certainly one of the most important stories in the history of Israel, if not the most important, it's interesting to me that Pharaoh isn't more evil. It seems to me that Pharaoh in this depiction is a human being that I think any of us could identify with. There are evil people in human history, leaders who are thoroughly evil. The first ones that come to mind, Stalin, I think, fits into that category. He was pathologically evil. Caligula in Roman history is another one that fits into that category, I think, pathologically evil. The current ruler of North Korea, I think, fits into that category, and I can't remember what his name is. I can't remember. And I was thinking, I've read a lot recently about the Holocaust, and I don't know if I would put Hitler in this category. He's evil, but is in the same category of just pathologically evil. There are people under him who clearly fit into this category, but I don't know that I would put Hitler exactly in this category. But there have been leaders who were thoroughly evil. Pharaoh's not one of those. I don't think that's the way he's being depicted. He is stubborn and he is proud. He needs to be humbled. He needs to come to understand who he is with respect to God. And we don't see that happening in this narrative. But when he's under a lot of pressure, there is a kind of softening that we see. He gives in. He makes concessions in a number of instances. There are about four different times that he makes concessions. But each time he makes the concessions, you can see that of great concern to him is that one way or another, he wants to retain the Israelites as slaves. That is of paramount importance. So he always wants a hostage left in Egypt that will assure that whoever goes out, they're going to come back, and Pharaoh will still have his slave workforce. So he makes concessions. He's willing to make some concessions. He's also willing to make confessions. On two different occasions, he says, "I have sinned." They aren't genuine and heartfelt. He just wants an end to his sufferings, but he at least mouths confessions. So he gets close to giving in, but he just can't quite do it. He has too much to lose. And as I talked about last week, the whole culture supports the notion that he is a god. So there's a lot to lose there. He's convinced. I think he's convinced he is divine. Society is all organized around him as a god. So even if he wanted to capitulate, he can't because of how destructive that would be to the social order of Egypt. And then importantly, I think he truly wants to believe that he is a god and that he is on a par with the God of the Hebrews. So as we're progressing through the narrative, Pharaoh constantly has the two options. One is to be humbled and to repent, truly repent. And the other is to be defiant and risk complete destruction. And he chooses the latter. He goes back on his promises. He makes just token repentance. And I think it becomes clear he becomes illogical and crazy. Even his advisors can see things more clearly than he can see them. But it seems to me that we can all identify with Pharaoh as he's going through this process, because every human being has struggled with coming to terms with what it truly means to be a creature in the face of our Creator and how to relate to that Creator. And we are all tempted to keep holding on to things that we will not give up, power and rights that we think that we deserve. This week I was reading in Daniel, just this for another project, but I came across a passage that I thought was particularly interesting in light of what we're seeing in Exodus. This is Daniel in chapter 9. He's been reading in Jeremiah about where Jeremiah says that Jerusalem will be humbled for 70 years. And this is during that 70 years, Daniel is in Mesopotamia. And having read that, then he makes a statement. It starts, if you want to look at it, it's in chapter 9, verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophet. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And it goes on. This sounds like true contrition. This sounds like someone who understands that the people of Israel have been disobedient against the one true God. And that is because of that that they are experiencing the disaster that they're experiencing, that is, exile. We don't see this kind of spirit in what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh's just saying, oh, my bad. It's not true contrition. It's not what Daniel is expressing here. And this is what was necessary from Pharaoh. And not only is this what was necessary from Pharaoh, in light of events in recent weeks, I would say this is what is necessary from us as Americans as well. Okay, that's the end of my comments. If you have any questions or comments, I would be happy.
Thanks, David. Mm-hmm. What do you make of verse 10 in chapter 10 where it says, Pharaoh says to Moses, clearly you are bent on evil.
Mm-hmm. Pharaoh saying that.
Yeah.
I think from Pharaoh's perspective, Moses is just bringing destruction on Egypt. I read, there was another passage that I was tempted to bring and read. I was reading in Elul in his book on Revelation. And he said that, he made an interesting comment. He said, and he's talking about all the woes and things that are described in Revelation. And he said, there are two ways that you can look at those. You can look at those as disastrous things that have been inflicted and that we have to suffer through. Or they can be looked upon as God's graciousness in getting our attention and giving us another opportunity for repentance. And I think that that's what Pharaoh is choosing to do, is to look at this as destruction and pain that's being inflicted on Egypt by Moses, rather than seeing it as an opportunity to be humbled and to confess. So he's chosen to interpret this as just Moses' evil intent.
Two questions. One, how would you say compare Pharaoh's Exodus with, say, someone who's portrayed in the Bible like Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon?
Mm-hmm.
Because Nebuchadnezzar, after his humbling experience, did kind of show some signs of being humbled. And I've kind of always had questions, was Nebuchadnezzar repentant at all, or humbling, or showing, looking towards viewing God is the true God, or what?
Yeah, that's an easy one. I don't know. But I think it's clear, at least in Exodus, that there is not a hint of repentance, true repentance, that is visible in Pharaoh. And even as we progress on, I think that that's the case. With Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know whether there's any real repentance there or not.
And a second question is, throughout the plagues, there is some kind of, particularly the plague involving the hail, does seem to be some kind of hail storm. I mean, obviously, the hail destroys anything it comes in contact with. Now, in Exodus, now there is, when we get to Revelation, I'm trying to think, is it Revelation 19 or 21? I forget. There does describe, like, 100-pound hailstones. I'm trying to think which would, I'm thinking obviously the Revelation ones would be obviously bigger.
Presumably bigger. It doesn't tell us how big these are, but they're deadly.
Yeah, you said like 3 to 5.
Well, that has been historically observed. It doesn't tell us here how big they were. So I don't know, but presumably they weren't 100-pound hailstones. Those are big. I wouldn't want to get hit by one of those. And I will be talking later about a little bit about the plagues here and some of the plagues that are described in Revelation. We'll try to sort that out.
Okay, thanks.
It seems like in the narrative here, and I'm going back a little before the events of this, the plagues are very interesting. The Pharaoh getting his heart hardened eventually, there's a theological issue there that we could talk about. But a point that God seems to be making, I really enjoy that you made that, emphasize this idea that God's going to start making an argument to the Jews, to the Israelites, I should say, that I'm the God. You might recall me from earlier. This narrative has occurred before. This narrative is, in some sense, begins with Abraham, but happens in parallel with Moses. Because you see, and this is what I'm trying, I guess my question is going to be, how is God's faithfulness to the Israelites and the miracles he's working and bringing to bear against Pharaoh, how do you feel like that's different than the miracle he's also just doing in Moses himself? Because Moses is also the premier doubter. And what's interesting is Moses is kind of self-doubty. Like, he's not, you're not a great God. He's like, sure, you're a great God, but I'm not really sure you should be picking me. And so there's this weird, God seems to be making two cases at once. He's making a case to the Israelites. Okay, remember, I'm doing all these crazy things because you're going to need it later when I'm fortunate. I'm doing like a forced death march to the desert. And then you have his kind of also his argument to Moses himself, which is, you are my God. Like, mm-hmm. I'm choosing you.
Mm-hmm.
Do you get a sense of how two narratives, they seem to become farther and farther apart as Moses progresses through the desert? Moses seems to become deeper and more contemplative of his God, closer to his God. Maybe I'm reading that wrong. But like, how do you get a sense of that? I mean, like,
I'm not sure where you're seeing the divergence, but what God is working miracles all the time.
Yes.
So if we're talking about individual lives in particular, it is miraculous for God to take a sinner and bring that sinner to contrition. That's a miracle. And God is doing those miracles all the time in our age and in every age. What's unique about the plagues is God decided to go public. God decided to perform an act that was seen by everybody in Egypt, was heard by witnesses all over the world, and for God to be that public with his miracles is highly unusual. And so that's the reason that this particular event needs to be remembered, because most of what God is doing is kind of behind the scenes. It's not so public, it's not so visible. And so in those periods of time when we're wondering, is there a God up there? And this is particularly talking about the Israelites. When they're wondering, is there really a God up there? I mean, I don't know. I haven't seen him. They're supposed to remember, but he acted. He acted in a way that everybody could see and in a way that was undeniable.
And I think that's the historical arc of the Israelites is the kind of stunning moment of this book. But there's an existentialist in me who thinks of Moses having to risk so much and be Moses is the striking of the rock leader. There's something about the way Moses is engaging with his person. He's a patriarch because God is speaking. I mean, Moses is a big deal. Like, and as I've gotten old, I didn't like Moses very much at all. He seems kind of like a ninny. Like, you need to have my brother hang out with me. A flawed character in a way that I think my younger self despised him for it. But I've become such a like kind of passionate fan of Moses. There's something about the fact that God is making Moses kind of do these physical displays of like, and now you're going to go outside and you're going to shake your hands and I'm going to have your back. And like, when I look at him as in the arc of the patriarchs where God kind of makes himself known to an individual, Moses has a very strange historical coincidence, but the personal story of how God's saving Moses, the personal story of why he chose Moses, that's a stunning story. I think that's more interesting. Like, I get that frogs are bad and hail's big, but like the way God is kind of in a very different way than with Isaac and with Abraham and with Jacob, like stepping into Moses' life and saying, yeah, you don't think you're a big deal. And the way their dialogue, the way Moses is working out his faith with God, I don't care about. I mean, the plagues are great. They're super great. But the faith of Moses and how God is walking him through the desert, there's part of me that wonders if he just doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart just so Moses could be like, yep, still, you got to practice this, Moses. You got to work with me here. Because it seems like in parallel, just as he's showing Israel, I'm your God, he's also taking Moses by the hand and saying, and you're this guy who's important. Like, my promise is extended to you and your lineage. Like,
right.
That duality of the story is interesting. And I'm looking forward to how you talk about when he hits the rock later, because it seems like that's a really complicated event. Like, given that God has just stepped into Moses' life and said, by the way, you're going to perform these magically amazing tricks that are going to be hailed out through all the whole world. So I would love to know later when he hits the rock, hell is happening there.
Because, right, me too.
Yeah, because that's super interesting.
What you're saying is absolutely true. And my response to Moses has been similar to yours. I don't know Nini, but he was not impressive to me. But as I've looked at it more carefully and see how human he is and what he's going through, and you can really, it's easy to identify with, and it's very impressive. And I would agree with you absolutely that there is a sense in which the miracle that God is working in Moses is more impressive than the 10 plagues. But Israelites can't be living their lives and say, you know, life is tough and I don't see God anywhere, and say, oh, but I remember Moses and what God did there. That was not a public miracle that was done. There's no proof there. There's no sense of security. Oh, yes, there definitely is a God. It's undeniable. Well, that only comes from the plagues and the Exodus. So it's not that these miracles are so impressive that there's no miracle that God could do that would be greater than these. That is clearly not the case. What is the case is he has rarely acted so publicly, overtly in history. Okay, thanks.